pray, Father, that you would be with us in a very real and personal way tonight, that you would lead us and teach us and speak to us. As hard as it is, Lord, we pray that we would be able to put off the burdens and the cares and the preoccupying thoughts of our week. Help us to set aside all distractions so that we can find a place and a time with you, Lord, that enables us. It opens our ears, and it gives us a heart to receive whatever your Spirit has for us, Lord. Because your word is living and active and powerful, and it works in us according to how we allow it to work in us, Lord. So if you would, Lord, please speak to us tonight, we ask. We thank you, Father, for what you teach us through your living word. In Jesus' name, amen. Something we haven't done in a while, but I want to just do very briefly, is to take stock of a few things by way of review. And for those of you who have brought your two outlines with you that I gave out in week one or two or something like that, just to take a moment to look at them, see that we've gone through a progression of thought. And this one outline, I still enjoy the title, God's Love for Backsliders. That is every bit as relevant to us today as it was back then. It's every bit as important to us. If it wasn't important to us, we certainly wouldn't be studying it, but it has its great parallels to the church today, God's people. And we've come now to chapter 11, but on the journey here, by way of the first three chapters, we have the marriage, the separation, and the reunion of Hosea and Gomer. I believe that those were actual events with actual people, actual children involved. Some people say it's an allegory. I think it's something that actually happened. The marriage is certainly a picture of the church and the world today and the Lord struggling, if you will, with sin and with faithfulness. It's a constant struggle. Anybody in that struggle today? The flesh against the spirit, as Romans calls it. And the two are in opposition to one another. Can you feel that battle every day? Here in the Old Testament, there is this battle between faithfulness and faithlessness. That's the story of Gomer, and that's what we'll also see tonight, Lord willing. And it's the same battle we're in today. Last week we used the word fickle. The Lord called the hearts of the people fickle. What does that bring to your mind, fickle? Sometimes the best way to describe a word, if you think you know what it means, is try to think of the opposite. And that kind of helps in the thought process. What might be the opposite of fickle? What?
Loyal.
Good. Faithful.
Decisive.
Could be decisive. How about steadfast? Not. Yes, Lord? When he calls, he calls. Steadfast, someone who knows the purposes and stays with it, isn't easily distracted, isn't easily pulled to the left or the right. Someone who's steadfast. Fickle, on the other hand, I guess another way to look at fickle would be unreliable, inconsistent. That's fickle. They say one thing, they do another. They promise to do this, yet they do that. That is what happens when we work and labor under our own strength. Because the theme for then as the theme for today is, apart from Him, we can do nothing. That's not very real to many people. Apart from God, we can do nothing. Well, you say to us, oh, yeah, I can do lots of things, and when I run out of energy, I turn to the Lord. That's the way people tend to be. We try to think things out, and if I run out of ideas, I'll go to the Lord. Did we hear the expression, there's nothing left to do but pray? It's all too familiar. Then for chapters 4 through 8, a prevailing theme of God is holy, contrasted with the sin and guilt of the people, their transgression. Once the sin and the guilt are announced, judgment is formulated. First, the Lord reads the charges. Then He brings the judgment. And after the judgment comes chapters 11 through 14, where restoration and hope are prominent. Everybody's looking for that part. Nobody wants to look at the valley in between or what led up to it. Do you notice it's a progression of thought? Those of you who have studied the book of Romans know that the book of Romans is also a progression of thought. It's a rabbinically written book. Coming from a Jewish perspective, when I first read Romans, I thought, wow, this is like studying the Talmud. This is line upon line, precept upon precept. Paul works diligently to build his case like a lawyer would. That's the way the book of Romans is written. What shall we say then? This? May it never be, but rather this. And he expands his ideas very systematically. Here the Lord is bringing a case against His people. God's not out to beat people up. It's not His mission in life to destroy people. Where does it say that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked? He's not looking to destroy people. He has come that people might have life and have it more abundantly. And yet people are fickle. They don't walk according to His ways. And there's a consequence for that. Very consistent theme throughout Scripture. If you want to be blessed, very simply, walk in His light. And that hasn't changed Old Testament to New. Okay, in the second outline, a little bit more detailed, gives you some more information. We've worked our way through the prophetic marriage, the application of Gomer to Israel, which really actually carries throughout the book, and then the restoration of Gomer. Do you see the similarity of those three to these three? Restoration of Israel, the restoration of Gomer. Judgment of Gomer and the judgment of Israel. Those three divisions carry over. And then the spiritual adultery of Israel, the refusal of Israel to repent, judgment of Israel by God, and the restoration of Israel to God. There is a progression of God's emotion through all of this, and I'd like to touch on that tonight. We don't often think of God as having emotion. We think of Him as the pure and holy God, which He, of course, is. But He is not separated from our pains and our sufferings. He knows the pains you feel. He is not, I forget the scripture exactly, He's not unacquainted with your anxieties and mine. I just wanted to review that, to show that to you, to have you understand this is a struggle of a people against the faithful God, but they're unfaithful. It doesn't work unless there's cooperation. One hand clapping doesn't work. It needs the other hand to work. So that's what I wanted to touch on tonight is one of the items. I have a couple of articles I wanted to share. I don't know if anyone brought something they thought they would like to share. Though we are moving into a section of restoration, chapters 11 through 14, the restoration isn't such that God says, you know everything I said in the prior 10 chapters? Never mind. I'm just going to be real nice to you. It is a struggle. Because on the one hand, what's the difficulty? What's the problem here? They're still guilty. Is there a remedy for guilt? Sacrifice. A little louder. Repentance. That is the ideal remedy. Repentance. Okay, great. What's the problem?
They didn't repent.
Shucks. They didn't repent. I knew we forgot something. You leave that out and what happens? You've left God no choice. If we hold on to our sin long enough, the wages of sin.
You go through the fire with it.
That's right. If you're going to throw something out the window, it's best you let go. Otherwise, you go with it. So we don't move directly to a time of it's okay, everything is going to be fine. So chapter 11 is something of a transition from the way things have been in chapters 1 through 10 and the Lord's quandary over how to deal with unrepented sin. Because on the one hand, you've got a people who are guilty and they have not repented. Big problem. No different today. On the other hand, what's on the other hand? Merciful God who not only is he merciful, he is forgiving. Amen. Keep going. You're all correct, but faithful to what? Let me lead the witness. His word. And what would the word be in this case that we're talking about? Starts with the letter C. There it is. A little louder, please. Covenant. He is a covenant-keeping God, which is incredible. It's just incredible. We overlook it, don't consider it. Were we perfect the day Jesus found us? Were we wonderful, beautiful? Were we deserving of his grace? Yuck. Speaking on behalf of me, yuck. But he found me and he picked me up anyway. Jeremiah 31, he already announced in Jeremiah's day that he was going to make a new covenant. Not like the old covenant which they broke, but they shall all know me. They're all going to know me in here, not in here. It's okay to know him in here, but it's vital that you know him in here. Because once it's operating in here, he can work with your heart. He loves to work in the hearts of men. That's where he operates. And that's where you and I get changed. He is the master heart surgeon. And he changes you from the inside out. The old things will pass away as you let go of them. New things come. But people still transgress. And the world is heading increasingly one way. And believers are heading increasingly another if there's no compromise in there. Once the compromise sets in, what is that called in Scripture? Lukewarm. What is another word that Scripture uses for when people, shall we say, walk away from the right path? They know this, but they start to follow that. They harden their hearts, but I'll give you a major hint. Until that happens, the end won't happen. What's that called? The other word for that. There we go. The apostasy. There is an apostate portion of the church today, holding to a form of godliness while denying the power thereof. It looks like a church. Yeah, they got pews like a church. I mean, they got a preacher at the front, but There's no life in that church, and Christ is not preached, and the tenets that they hold to are completely out of line with Scripture. There are many of those. So, we are in a world that's very much like the life of Hosea and Gomer. The parallels are quite clear. And I see, I'm getting way ahead of myself now, another similarity for what we just talked about with the people of Israel. What is that in the world today? What other trait do we have in this world today that's just like the problem the Lord had in Hosea's day? What was the problem? Sin. What's the problem with that?
It gets heavier and heavier
because they won't repent. Because they receive not the love of the truth. Where's that scripture again, Pat? 2 Thessalonians. They receive not the love of the truth, therefore they believe a lie. And that's what the world is into, the spiritual stupor we talked about last week. Just like Gomer, the people of today, even some within the church, repent. That would be to admit I'm wrong and I'm not wrong. Everybody's doing it. That's just it's the way we are today. Look at the vilification of Miss California. It wasn't just her opinion. They vilified her and told her to recant what she said and to apologize. It's just unbelievable. I read the article in the paper. I got so upset I couldn't even finish the article. These are people who are just begging for judgment because the pattern doesn't change. The pattern we just looked at here continues and repeats and repeats. So what's the word to us today? To get depressed about all of that? What's the encouragement for the church today? What lesson should we draw from this? Do we study it so that we can get depressed? Why do we study it?
Renew your mind.
Okay. What else? Motivated to reach out to others. To take great encouragement from the word, knowing that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Obviously, God is trying to reach out to people. And even though we get a clear picture from Hosea as to why the things that happened in his day happened, we can see that those are why things are happening today as well. The parallels are innumerable. Can't even count them all. We've given, over the last several months, we've given many newspaper examples of parallels, things that we're doing. So we can see that. That, I can tell you, is the wrong way. How do I know? Look what happened in Hosea's day, Jeremiah's day, Amos's day. All are contemporaries. They all pointed to the same thing. And the fruit happened to Israel. It happened 100 years later to Judah. Well, it'll be different for us, won't it? Maybe God changed the rules. That was 2,000 years ago. Unlike man, God's rules, they just don't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and so is his word. His word just plain doesn't change. Aren't you glad for that? Wouldn't you like to wake up tomorrow to find out the Bible has been completely rearranged and the books are all different and what he said was true yesterday doesn't matter anymore? You'd be out of your mind. It would be a terrible thing. I do have a couple of articles which are just interesting because of their prophetic nature. Some more clearly than others. I've only got two, so just bear with me for a minute if you would. This one is from, they're both from today. This one is entitled "Muslims Are Cool to Pope's Holy Land Pilgrimage." I mean, he's coming to Israel. They won't call it Israel. They have to call it the Holy Land because it's the Pope coming, you see. But they don't reflect on Israel's opinion, even though he's coming to their nation. They're reflecting on what the Muslims think. After all, everything is now facing the Muslims and the fact that the world does not want to get the Muslims upset. That is directive number one. In this world in which we live, is whatever you do, don't see anything offensive against Muhammad or the Muslims. Christians, it's okay to vilify Miss California, say what you like, do caricatures in the paper. That's great, that's fine. Don't say anything against the Muslims. Dateline is Nazareth. A banner across the main square in Jesus' boyhood town condemns those who insult Islam's prophet Muhammad. This is the opening sentence of an article about the Pope coming to Israel. A message by Muslim hardliners for Pope Benedict XVI during his pilgrimage to the Holy Land next month. The pontiff may have to tread carefully with his visit to Nazareth. Many Muslims are still angry over a 2006 speech in which Benedict quoted a medieval text depicting the prophet as violent. Can you imagine? Muslims violent? Even some Christians are nervous that Benedict could stir up trouble for them. They worry that if he says anything contentious about Islam, again, Muslims might lash out. Those peace-loving people, they would do that? He must know that every word he will utter will have an impact on Christian Palestinians and religious relations, said an Anglican reverend and director of an ecumenical group that includes Catholics. The banner was put up by followers of a radical Muslim preacher right next to the Church of the Annunciation in Nazareth, where tradition says the angel Gabriel told Mary she would give birth to Jesus. It is there for the Pope, he said. He is not welcome here. Who asked the Muslims into Nazareth in the first place, you know? What makes them think they're welcome there? The banner, clearly visible from the church, which has been there for many hundreds of years, I'm surprised the Muslims haven't asked to have that torn down. The banner is clearly visible from the church which Benedict is to visit. Trumpets a verse from the Quran declaring, those who harm God and his messenger, God has cursed them in this world and in the hereafter, and has prepared for them a humiliating punishment. Municipal official so-and-so wouldn't say if the banner, along with a small sign in English with the verse, would be removed before the Pope arrives May 14th. Benedict plans to meet with the Muslim leaders, though not this one leader who put up the banner, throughout his May 8th to 15th tour of the Holy Land, also known as Israel, which includes stops in Jordan, the West Bank, Jerusalem, and Nazareth, one of Israel's largest Arab cities. Islamic leaders in Israel are divided over the visit. One of the leading Muslim groups in Israel, the Northern Islamic Movement, is calling for a boycott of meetings unless Benedict apologizes for his 2006 remarks, said a spokesman. The movement, which has not been invited to meet with the pontiff, can marshal thousands of supporters, but has not yet decided whether to stage protests. It goes on and on. It's a lengthy article about it, but Muslims are even trying to set the rules. Wherever they go, they're not satisfied to be a participant. They have to be the dominant force, the steering force, and by the way, you need to follow their lead. This one is more interesting to me and grabbed my attention. I sent it out this afternoon to many of you and everybody on my mailing list, basically. It's also dated today from Israel National News. It's entitled, Intelligence Warns Israel is Now a, quote, obstacle to Obama. According to a classified intelligence assessment handed to Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, U.S. President Barack Obama and his senior advisors wish to, quote, incrementally diminish U.S. strategic cooperation with Israel. A report in World Tribune quoted an Israeli source familiar with the intelligence assessment who said that, quote, Obama wants to make friends with our worst enemies and those who are, until now, the worst enemies of the United States. Under this policy, the source added, we are more than irrelevant. We have become an obstacle. According to the report, which has not been corroborated by news sources other than the World Tribune, Israeli sources said the U.S. administration would reject Israel's intelligence opinions on Iran and Syria while advancing the Obama plan to reconcile with the two states, that is, Syria and Iran, although both were listed as state sponsors of terrorism by the U.S. State Department. Not by the Obama State Department. We'll see about that, because the Israeli intelligence document reportedly predicted that Obama would maintain his policy of appeasing Iran and Syria through 2010. It determined that Obama is convinced that appeasing Iran and Syria would make a U.S. withdrawal from Iraq and Afghanistan possible. Obama, quote, will want to show Iran, Syria, and radical Muslims that the United States could pressure Israel on a strategic level, the source said. The pressure has already begun and will intensify throughout the next year or two. At the same time, the intelligence officials estimated that Obama would restrict U.S. arms exports to Israel in an effort to deny it systems that could be used in a raid on Iran or Syria. The intelligence sources said this policy was begun during the last year of the Bush administration and predicted that it would intensify under Obama. Former President, U.S. President Jimmy Carter, here's a source for you, said on Tuesday that the U.S. and Syria, I can't believe this, are close to restoring full diplomatic ties. This is a terrorist state. Syrian President Bashar Assad is very eager, he said, to restore full ties with Washington. This is Carter speaking. I wouldn't be surprised if it happens this year, he added, speaking on the phone from Ecuador at the start of a four-nation South American trip. Carter plans to meet Assad in Syria in early June. That just warms my heart. Meanwhile, Syrian President Bashar Assad said Tuesday that Obama would face a serious crisis in the Middle East if he does not fix the mistakes made by his predecessor, George W. Bush, within a year's time. On a visit to Vienna after meeting Austrian leaders and intellectuals, Assad called on the U.S. to rapidly withdraw its troops from Iraq. This, he claimed, would resolve 50% of the problem, Austrian news agency APA reported. However, by appeasing Iran and Syria, the U.S. is risking alienating Egypt. Egyptian President Mubarak warned Egypt's rivals in the Middle East Wednesday that he would not tolerate what he called their tampering with security and stability in his country, a reference to Iran and Hezbollah terror militia that it supports. Yeah, because Hezbollah would love to take over Egypt because it's a secular and stable state. Mubarak's comments were his most strongly worded ones since Egypt accused the Hezbollah of plotting attacks in his country. They were also meant to send a strong message to the group's backers in Iran. But here is two terror states, and instead of dealing forcefully with them, he's basically trying his hardest to make friends with them at the expense of Israel. In other words, he's going to the bad guys and trying to pacify the bad guys, saying, what do you want me to do? Pressure them? Okay. You want to divide up the state of Israel? No problem. Hand me a scalpel. Zechariah 12:3, as I sent out the email, is the key scripture that we are, as a nation, racing to fulfill. The Lord is making Jerusalem a heavy stone. He's making it a cup that causes reeling, staggering. The world thinks it knows what it's doing when it does not. And it's a heavy stone. All who try to lift it will be severely injured. Prophesied 2,700 years ago, being fulfilled in your newspaper, in your lifetime. Jerusalem was foretold as being the center of a spiritual tornado. And in Joel 3, 2, we're told that it is because of that land and the world's desire to divide up the land of Israel. And because they did, in fact, that was what they end up doing. That's what they will be judged for. Joel 3, 2 says that. So Israel is being used as that sharp threshing instrument. Those of you who are taking other classes, remember Isaiah 41:15. Israel is being used by the Lord. It's an instrument in his hand to judge the nations. Everybody with me, or have I lost everybody already? Am I talking too much? Let me hear from you, too, if you have any thoughts on any of this or something that you read. I really don't want this to become a monologue. I enjoy very much hearing from you. Some other thoughts. Usually after my class each week, I like to sit down and think of what thoughts come to mind for after the class. And just one last item by way of review is we have in these past several chapters covered cities by name that the Lord has brought to their remembrance, whether it was something that happened in the prophet's lifetime 100, 200, 500 years earlier. He names them by name because the Lord says he doesn't forget. There's one way to get the Lord to forget. What's that?
Repent.
Hallelujah. Thank you, brother. Chair recognizes the man in the next to the last row there. Thank you. But he names cities like Gibeah and Gilgal and Bethel and others, Beth Oven as he called it. He names those cities, and he named several others, for their repeated sins. And I was wondering, we touched also briefly on maybe this country. What cities would come to your mind in this country?
Las Vegas.
Sin City. Yeah, San Francisco. New Orleans. And what thoughts come to your mind about New Orleans?
It's already been judged once.
Been judged once. Ooh. And what did they do anyway? You said the words already. They held Mardi Gras anyway. Trying to get their attention. Hello? Anybody in there? Are you paying attention? No. Lights are on. Nobody's home. They just don't get it.
Isn't that where the church comes in, though, to preach it, to give them understanding?
Are there no churches in New Orleans?
There are, but how does the word get out to reach the people? Because the people are not going to come into the churches. That's generally...
Do you know how many church outreaches there were to the New Orleans area?
But were they just helping, or were they saying, hey, look, this is how it works. These are the rules. And they've been broken. See, I think...
How much does the world owe?
We're happy to help, but we're not so...
Many, many church missions went down. Many. Yeah. They rebuilt many churches. I've heard about 40 to 50 that I read about that were rebuilt. I can't remember the website that I read about it all on, all the work that was done by the church for the churches to continue to rebuild. But I wonder, you know, there's a time to witness. Does the Lord want us to witness? Sure. So he sent out his disciples to witness, and what was the instruction? If your peace does not return to you, shake the dust from your feet and go on to the next place. There's a time to preach and there's a time to say, that's enough. I know they've heard. What they do with it is now their responsibility. And I shake the dust from my feet and I'll go to the next one. And may the Lord be their judge. If you continue to preach that which is holy to those which don't want to hear it and mock you and spit on you, you are what Jesus called casting your pearls before swine. And that reminds me of another phrase we're hearing today. Swine flu. What could be more fitting? Well, they turn on their radio, they'll still hear the gospel. Turn on their TV, there are probably still Christian stations. Are there people repenting? Have they heard? Does it have to be somebody who lived in New Orleans? What about the areas that weren't affected? What about anyone who heard about what happened in New Orleans? You don't have to be a victim of it to learn from it. You can certainly see, my God, does that look like the judgment of God? Everything you read about in the prophets, the land was desolate and barren, and yeah, it was a mess.
We only think that way
obviously.
The godless person looks at it and says, oh, what a terrible thing. You know, it must be global warming. And, you know, we need to do something about this.
Show me how you do it, Pat, because global warming and numbers of other myths of our day have captured the hearts and minds of people. And we are following fantasies. We are chasing ghosts. You know, if everybody repented tomorrow, global warming would disappear. Sicknesses would vanish. This nation would be transformed overnight. Peace would reign. Is that day coming? Thank you. I'm here to tell you tonight that we're studying this because we know that better times are coming. It's always darkest before the dawn. So we're going through judgment, this nation and other nations, just like Israel did. I don't have that other page, but if I could borrow that one there, Ezra, for a second. I just want to show you this page, which was handed out in week one or two, but there's a big dip where they were judged. The first time they went into judgment, Israel did. And then after the cross, the Romans sent them into captivity. They were barred from Jerusalem. They were scattered throughout the world, and the gospel went forth. But we're on this part of the curve right now. Why? Because the added weight, week after week, month after month, of unrepented sin, it can't support the weight of all that sin anymore. The only way to offload it is repentance. And every day that they don't repent, the weight gets greater and greater. May the Lord use us to bring that about. But there are cities in this country, I'm sure there are cities in other countries, where judgment just has to come. And what it will look like and how it happens, I don't know. But once the judgment begins, what lies on the other side of judgment? Blessing to those who turn to Him. Quite often in the midst of judgment, many come to Him in the midst of it. Is it everybody? Is it ever everybody? Is it everybody in the church? What's the word there?
Remnant.
You want to do a word study on the word remnant sometime? It's amazing how many occurrences there are of the word remnant. We'll touch a little bit on that here as we get into this chapter. If you look at Hosea 11, and before we actually start the text of Hosea 11, I would like to just read a bit for you from Isaiah chapter 5, because I touched on it last week, but I didn't have the scripture reference at that time. But it's the only place where it's actually spelled out this way. Isaiah 5, starting in verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Now you can breeze right past those words, but let me tell you, we are in those days, if ever there has been a time that this scripture applied. This is it. We can't tell the difference between good and evil. I did a word study on good evil. Wherever it appears in the same verse, I was astonished at how many references there were. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Boy, are we there. Who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of those who are in the right. Do you see that today? By the way, I thought of Miss California, you know. But there's probably zillions of other examples, probably better. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. When we share the word, we share the love of God with people and they reject it. We feel hurt. But the Lord gives us a different perspective. It's not you that they're rejecting. So they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. It's not you they're rejecting, it's me, Jesus said. That is a section of scripture. I could read much more, but Isaiah 5, 20 to 24 is a key section of scripture to consider for today. Now, we're moving towards a message of restoration, but as I said earlier, it's not a snap your fingers and everything is better. If you're sick, you go through treatment, generally you don't get better 20 minutes later. If you do, it's called a miracle. However, those things do happen. Generally, you get better a bit at a time. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. I have a number of cross-references for you tonight. You recognize that out of Egypt, I called my son. First, let me give you Exodus 4, verses 21 to 23. Which is interesting. I maybe hadn't seen it either before or in a long time. Exodus 4, 21 to 23 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, when you return into Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all those miracles and wonders which I have put in your hand. But I will make him stubborn and harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. And you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay your son, your firstborn." Did he do that? He certainly did. So Israel was God's firstborn son. It says so right here. Matthew 2, verses 13 to 15. Matthew 2, 13 to 15. "Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son." So he brought Israel out of Egypt, calling them his firstborn son. And then 1,800 years later, he brought Jesus out of Egypt, and certainly he was his firstborn, his only son. Back to Hosea 11:1. "When Israel was a youth, I loved him." The love of God for Israel was already there. And I hadn't anticipated using this, but why were they loved in Israel, in Egypt? I'll give you one more cross-reference off the top of my head. Were they lovely in Egypt? Did they sing songs to the Lord there? That's a very good reason. And he loved them. Thank you very much, Patty. Romans 11:28. "From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers." Who are the fathers? I'm glad we identified them. Thank you. So because of what he promised to Abraham, passed down to Isaac, passed down to Jacob, he made a plan with them. And Abraham was his friend. Relationship. The covenants were based upon relationship, faithfulness. And as we'll talk a little bit about Jacob in a little bit and how he formed his relationship with God was so much different than Abraham's relationship. But they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. He brought them out of Egypt. He promised, he indicated to Abraham, for 400 years they're going to be in Egypt. And then I will bring them out. I'll make them a great nation while they're there, and I will bring them out. They'll be my firstborn son. And I brought them out of Egypt with many great signs. I judged all the gods of Egypt. And through the blood of the lamb, I purified them. Excuse me, they had the Passover lamb. And on Passover, they left Egypt. And that's where the communion comes from. We too come out of Egypt, this world. And we're delivered by the blood of the lamb, just as Israel was. Verse 2, the more they called them, the more they went from them. The more they, the way I understand this verse, the more they, the prophets, called them, the people, the more they went from them. You can try to witness to some people when people will not listen. You try and preach to this world today, and how do they react? Mocking. They run. The more you talk to them about God, the more hardened their hearts become, just like Pharaoh's. The other way they go. The more they called to them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burned incense to idols. They kept doing it, meaning that they were warned not to, and they did it anyway. When you're warned not to do something by someone in authority, and you do it anyway, what's that called? Rebellion. And if you do a word study on rebellion, I can assure you the wages of that is not good. It's called like the sin of witchcraft, which was punishable by death. So the more they went, the more they called them to them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and kept burning incense to idols. There is this unfaithfulness, to say the very least, between God and his people. And in that, we see the same thing as the first three chapters of this book, talking about the relationship between faithful Hosea and the unfaithful Gomer. I tried to get her to be my wife. I tried to be a faithful husband to her and show her love. But what did Gomer do? She went out and did her own thing until Hosea finally had to go redeem her from the slave market where she was for sale. She had prostituted herself, given away everything precious. When we reject the word of God, when people reject the word of God, you're rejecting the most precious thing ever imparted as a gift to men. Apart, of course, from Jesus, who is the word of God. This Bible that he's given you is his will. The Old Testament, New Testament, that is such a gift. Man does not live by bread alone. We talk about our clothes and what we eat, but man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is the bread of life. If we realize it that way, we think twice before we would skip a day of food. But many people don't think twice about skipping a day of reading the Word. It's unfortunate because as much as food blesses you, the Word has eternal ramifications. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. What kind of picture do you get in your eyes there, in your mind there? I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. cross-reference I have is Deuteronomy 1, verses 30 through 32. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 30 through 32. The Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son. In all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. But for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God. That's such a perfect cross-reference. It's almost frightening because here it is, probably from the time they came out of Egypt to the time of Hosea's, you know, 1,300 years later, maybe 1,200 years later, the nature of people hadn't changed in over 1,000 years. Do you suppose we're different today? The nature of man hasn't changed much at all either. The names have changed, the attitudes have not. But you see the love emanating out of verses 2 and 3? First of all, he's calling to them in verse 2 by the prophets. Why is he calling to them? Because God loves to nag people, right? He loves to beat them up, smack them up the side of the head, make them feel miserable about themselves. What did you say? He loves them. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he disciplines. Yes, Carla. You will find that you and I might have other translational differences tonight. I have read this in about 6 different translations, and I am actually surprised by the number of distinct variances between translations. I would say in this case that's a pretty minor variance, because the prophets, after all, are not speaking on their own authority anyway. They're really just messengers. I mean, Hosea is speaking to the people, and it's as though this is the Lord himself speaking. So they're not speaking in their own authority. So the prophets are representing the Lord and saying, look, folks, we got to get serious here. If you don't, I'm telling you, you're going to go into captivity. You're going to get wiped away. And we think about this happened, you know, 2,700 years ago. What has that got to do with me? They were prosperous. They lived in houses that was called earlier in Hosea palaces. Prosperous people, relatively free of war. They heard about a troublemaker nation up north called Assyria, but they felt pretty content where they were. They took their trust was in their horses, their chariots we spoke about last week, and in their wealth. Do you see a little bit of parallel there? They were smug, self-righteous. We'll see a little bit more of that self-righteousness later in the chapter, but you couldn't get a more clear overlap. And it should be a message to believers to stand close to God. Because we don't think we in this nation could ever go into exile. Well, they don't do that anymore. They may not put you into exile, but guess what they would do instead? Yeah, you don't think it could happen here? Well, it hasn't happened in 200 years. What do you suppose 200 years is in biblical timetable? Nothing. We're talking thousands of years here. You know, it was funny when we moved to Israel. You live around here. This building's 120 years old. This building is 200 years old. You go to Boston, you see things that are 200, 250 years old. Well, you got to Israel, and the town hall was like 1,000 years old. You know, buildings there are thousands and thousands of years old. That's some history there. Verse 4. I led them with cords of a man. And I know that some say gentle cords. I know that there's different translations that read differently here. I have never read a chapter with more interesting variations on the translations from one translation to another. Why that is in this chapter, I really don't know, but I noticed it more here than in other places. And the translation I'm giving you tonight is the best I know how, without compromising the essence of the truth, even though we may have some differences on individual words. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, or as some translations say, from their neck. Okay. The important part is that we're talking about a love relationship here. He started out in verse 1, I loved Israel. I carried them in my arms. I taught them to walk. I healed them. I led them with cords of love, a bond relationship of love. I want you to see that what we're building up to here is a tremendous quandary for the Lord. He is pouring out his heart here. This is what made me, this chapter and other places as well, made me fall in love with this book. It is the most intensely personal look at the Lord and his love for his people that I see anywhere in the Old Testament. It's a picture, it's a window into the heart of God. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love. I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their neck or from their jaws. Cross-reference Leviticus 26, verses 9 to 13. Let me back up a bit. That's a good cross-reference, but let me give you a different one first. Referring to cords of love. Cords of love, the cross-reference would be Jeremiah 31, verses 1 to 3. We'll come to the Leviticus one in a second. Jeremiah 31, verses 1 to 3, it says, at that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it went to find its rest, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. God loves Israel with an everlasting love. He envisions a time, Jeremiah 31, which is a powerful chapter, which reveals that God is going to give the people a new testament, a new covenant. He's doing that because he loves them. Because no man could keep the law, he says, I've got a much better covenant built on better promises, which I will reveal to you through me myself coming down there, because the prophets couldn't get it done. They came to you time and time again, and you just didn't pay attention. If you want a job done right, so he sent his son. He came down to say, people, I love you. Stop beating up on one another. Stop hating one another. Let me show you how it's done. In fact, let me show you how it's done. And he stretched out his arms and he died. He gave us the perfect example of perfect love and said, follow me. Now, if you reject him, you have no options. Because he is our sacrifice, and there is no other name given under heaven by which men can be saved. He is the one who lifts the yoke. We talked about that a bit last week. I became to them as one who lifts the yoke. Now we'll do Leviticus 26, 9 to 13. Which says, so I will turn towards you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. You will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. We also spoke last week where the Lord said, come to me, all ye who are heavy laden. My burden is easy, my yoke is light. He is the yoke lifter. What's the problem with being the yoke lifter is that even though we sometimes know that, we don't allow him to be. For a variety of reasons, we like to carry baggage, or it seems like we like to. Maybe the enemy whispers in our ear and said, it's your own fault, you got to carry it. You can't just, it's not that simple, just lay it at the foot of the cross and repent. You blew it, you really have to carry that baggage around for the next 20 years. That's the enemy whispering in your ear. Jesus came to remove the yoke, remove that burden. So cast all your cares, not some of your cares, not the ones which are too big for you to, not all your cares. When you carry them, you're negating the work of the cross. Jesus came to be the lifter of the yoke, and we need to let him do that. We need to be pliable and open to him, to just lay our cares upon him. Sometimes it's not a big sin. It's just an anxiety. And yet, Scripture tells us be anxious. What's on that list? Short list. Nothing on that list. Be anxious for nothing. Isn't that wonderful? It's a very short list. It's very easy to remember. I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and I fed them. So here's the Lord. Here's his son. He held him by the hand. He held him in his arms. He took care of him. He took the yoke off his neck, and he even fed them. So here is the Father, the perfect Father. Interesting, in verse 5, Carl, you may find another difference here. Because I found that in different translations, a word is there or it's not there. And it's an interesting word to be missing. Mine says, they will not return to the land of Egypt. Some translation says, they will return to the land of Egypt. But mine says here that they will not. But Assyria, he will be their king, because they refuse to return to me. Quite a number of things I could say on this verse, but I'll shorten it to just say that I believe the proper translation is they will not return to Egypt because I just went through all that trouble to take them out of the land of Egypt. And yet there will be another nation here who will judge them, and that is this rising power called Assyria. He will be their king. Israel tried to make an alliance with them. And the one with whom you tried to make an alliance will become your master. You hear me? Where am I going with this? We are going to restore full diplomatic relations. And if Ahmadinejad would allow it, we would probably restore diplomatic relations with Iran. We can't make friends fast enough. Yes. So we're not turning to the Lord. We are returning to those who have abused us. They will not return to Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king because, there's a because there, the because. The reason that is because they refuse to return. And what's another word for return? Repent. Because I mean, it's so simple. It's spelled out for you. I mean, I'd use neon lights in your Bible, the Lord would say, if I could. In verse 7, when we get to that verse, you'll see that same idea, used a different way, but same idea. Because they refuse to return to me, I have to judge them. Verse 6. And the sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars and consume them because of their counsels. So, this is the judgment. The other side of it, we see blessing will come, but until then, we have to go through this painful transition period in which sin is judged, because he cannot bring the blessing into the same vessel, into the same room with the sin. You study the book of Leviticus on the laws of purity versus the laws of, how do you say it, impurity, I suppose. You can't have holy objects touching unholy objects. A man by the name of Uzzah tried to steady the ark as it was falling. Remember, they were pulling it on a cart and it hit some rocks and it started to fall. And he tried to steady the ark as it was starting to fall and he died. You can't touch that which is holy. Cross-reference for verse 6 is in Leviticus 26 once again, but later in the chapter. Leviticus 26, verses 37 through 39, which reads, "They will therefore stumble over each other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing. And you will have no strength and stand up before your enemies." What is that a description of? You have people running, they're falling over one another. It's kind of like the opening of a store and who is it, that worker that got run over? But it's a stampede. It's a picture of a panic. In this case, it's a panic because they think they're being attacked when no one is even pursuing them. It's like a paranoia. Right. In Jehoshaphat, where they had ambushments, where they heard the sound of approaching armies, and they scattered and ended up in such confusion that I forget which of the ites they were fighting at the time, but they ended up doing each other in. Let me continue reading in Leviticus 26, 37 to 39. "They will stumble over each other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing, and you will have no strength to stand up before your enemies." What happened to your strength? You will have no strength to stand up before your enemies. It's important. I hate to rush through the word. Understand this process. Leviticus 26. Yes, it's Old Testament. It's so vitally important and alive today. These verses, these three verses, have so much instruction and insight in them. I hesitate to gloss over them. People will stumble over each other. What is that a sign of? Clear thinking? Peace with God? It's fear. People fear things generally that they don't understand and for which they're not prepared. I suspect there was a scene of confusion outside the ark shortly after the Lord closed the door. And they didn't understand until the flood came, Jesus said, and took them all away. And they had no strength to stand before your enemies. Where did their strength go? First of all, what is their strength? What was Israel's strength? The Lord. Apart from him, they could do nothing except get themselves in trouble. Apart from him, we can do nothing. I know that sounds so obvious, but it's amazing how much the enemy works on our minds. In very subtle ways. Oh, subtle. He's the master of subtle. Compromise. It does tend to pick up speed because this leads to that, which leads to that. And if this, then that, and then that, it grows exponentially. And look what the world is doing today. states are falling like dominoes over gay marriage. I mean, even heartland of America, Iowa. You have no strength to stand before your enemies because the enemy took it away. Or actually, better, you gave it away. The enemy, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. But the enemy can steal it from you if you let him. You allow that door to open up because you want this. And oh, while you're out getting that, you left the door open. Guess who got in? But you will perish among the nations, and your enemy's land will consume you. I'm reading from Leviticus 26, 37 to 39. This is a prophecy given hundreds and hundreds of years before its fulfillment. So that those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the land of your enemies, and also because of the iniquities of their forefathers, they will rot away with them. The wages of sin, unrepented sin, hasn't changed. The rules have not changed. And that cross-reference, the land will consume them, is a perfect parallel with what's written in Hosea 11:6, which says, and will consume them because of their counsel. I wonder about the counsel that Obama is getting. Half of his cabinet were tax cheats. I mean, it makes you wonder about the moral standards of such a group. I have to say that while I still can, it may not be legal here in a little while. Again, verse 7, so my people, I'm back in Hosea 11, so my people are bent on turning from me. Does anybody have a different word there? My people are bent. What does yours say? Determined. They're just, it's hard to get them to change their mind. Their hard-heartedness keeps them from turning. Just so happens I have my Bible handy. Romans 8, verses 6 and 7. We've said these before. We'll say it again. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Sin disables you and me. Not only does it disqualify you from standing in the presence of God because the holy and unholy can't exist together until repentance comes, but it disables you and me. We're unable to come to a holy God. We have no opportunity to repent because there's so much sin. It's weighing us down. In that condition, we can't do anything. It's only if the grace of God reaches you and says, brother, sister, please hear my voice. Sin separates you. If I backed up from you 100 yards, you might see my lips moving, but you wouldn't hear what I'm saying anymore. You get far enough from God, you won't hear his voice anymore. As it is, 1 Kings 12, correct me if I'm wrong, here's Elijah on the mountaintop. And he goes, runs to Horeb. He's hiding in a cave, and he says, Elijah, what are you doing here? Lord, I alone am left. How did he find the Lord? First of all, there was a great wind, not there. There was a tremendous storm, nothing. An earthquake, nothing. And then what does it say? There was a still, small voice, and immediately Elijah knew. And he starts talking with the Lord. The Lord does not scream. There will come a day when he will stand up and roar. We talked a bit about that last week, and the day is yet coming. But to you and me, he speaks in a still small voice. Why is that? You have to work to listen. You can hear me easily enough because I have an amplifier on. If I was whispering, you'd have to strain to listen. You'd all move closer, Patty says. All right. Point is, we should be moving closer to God so we can hear that voice more and more clearly, and all the more as the day draws near. The enemy is in a full-time drive to get you to be distracted. He does not want you pressing in. He wants to take as many with him. He knows where he's headed, and he wants to take you along on the tour. Yes, ma'am. See, that's why I gave you a face of, not sure. Hallelujah. You think there's some truth to that then, huh? All right. First, what did I say? 1 Kings 12? I can't find it. I'm not going to spend the time looking for it now. You know the story of Elijah running from the Lord, from Jezebel, and he comes to Mount Horeb. I just can't look it up right now. My people are bent on turning from me. They are determined to. I think of Katrina coming through New Orleans, and they held Mardi Gras anyway. They're just determined to sin. They're determined to do that, even though the Lord gave them a good smack upside the head. Say, people, pay attention. Don't you get it? Yes? First Kings 19. Thank you, Ezra. So just as in verse 5, because they refused to listen to me, verse 7 says they're bent on turning from me. In fact, you are bent. When you're not straight with God, when you're not walking in an upright and erect and right manner with the Lord, you are, in a sense, spiritually, you're bent. Things are not lining up with the Word of God. So though they call them to the one on high, again, that's just like verse 2, though the prophets, I believe it means, calls them to the one on high, and then the prophets are trying to exhort the people back to God, none at all exalts him. I know that the New King James Version reads, though they call on the Most High, none at all exalts him. I'm sorry, there are just plain differences in the translations, and the thought, however, doesn't seem to change, though they are calling, even if it was to say they do call on him, none exalt him, what would that be a sign of? Outward but not inward. You think there's a lot of people who go to church on Sunday who probably don't know the first thing about who Jesus is? I just grieve for some churches as I go past them. I just pray that the fire would fall in that church. Just because it has a nice white steeple and a full parking lot. And you say, praise God, look at all the people going to church. We pass some on the way here, on our way from each Sunday morning in this church is with parking lots full. And you say, yeah, praise God, but I pray that the truth is preached in that church. That people hear the word of God, you know, a living and powerful word. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboim? You will not find a scripture or a section of scripture more personal, more insightful into the nature of God and the struggle he is going through at this time, in Hosea's day, and in our day, I have no doubt. Because on the one hand, he's got people that he loves, They're beloved for the sake of the fathers. I loved them. I brought them out of Egypt. I held them in my arms. I taught them to walk. I fed them. I lifted the yoke off their neck. I healed them. I was with them at every step of the way. But on the other hand, they're sinning from me. What do I do? This is God pleading. Somebody tell me what to do, basically. How can I give you up? You're my firstborn son. I brought you out of Egypt. How can I make you like Gad or Zeboim? Genesis 10, verse 19. The territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as you go towards Gerar as far as Gaza, as you go towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboim as far as Lasha. That's from Genesis 10:19. It gives you the geography of the area, and it tells you that Admah and Zeboim were right next door to Sodom and Gomorrah in the same general region. Genesis 19:24 and 25. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley. And all the inhabitants of the cities, what grew up on the ground. So from that they believe that Admah and Zeboim were also included, and it's proven in Deuteronomy 29, the last cross-reference, Deuteronomy 29, verses 22 and 23, which says, now the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it, will say, all this land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows on it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. So there you have a clear indication of what happened to Admah and Zeboim and what the Lord's talking about here in verse 8. How can I treat you like I was treated Admah and Zeboim, Sodom and Gomorrah? How can I do that to you? I love you. What do I do? My heart is turned over within me. You won't find a more insightful verse in Scripture of God's weeping. My comment to myself in the column I wrote in the Scripture was, wow. My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled, the Lord says. Whew. The Lord is just beside himself. He's got a seemingly insoluble problem. I will not execute my fierce anger. Whew. You ever reacted in anger and thought about it the next day or a week later? Think about the difference between the two words reaction and response. What's the difference? She says, timing. I like that. It's all in the timing. What you do may very well be in the timing of it, because your attitude may change considerably from one point to the next. I will not execute my fierce anger. Would the Lord have been justified in doing so? When he does not, what do we call that? Mercy, grace, long-suffering. Yes, it certainly is. I will not execute my fierce anger. Could he have done that with me? Oh, yes. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. I will not do to them as I did to Sodom and Gomorrah in my wrath, to Admah and Zeboim. I can't do that. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar. Right now, he's speaking to you and I in a still, small voice. But he is going to roar like a lion. Israel will be, as we will see, Yes, he will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. The word west is very unusual in Scripture. I know that may sound strange to you, but it is true. If you look up the word west, it doesn't occur very often. And I'm thinking that it may refer to our day, where there's been much immigration coming from the United States and Europe to Israel. But I think it has a greater fulfillment coming in the years ahead. I think as persecution arises against the church and against the Jews who will come first, tribulation begins with the Jews, that many will flee to back to Israel. They will come trembling from the west. Joel 3, verses 13 to 17. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and is a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. Amos, who was a contemporary of Hosea, in Amos 1:2 says, the Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice. The roaring of the Lord is going to be when he finally stands up to say, enough. When is that day and hour? We don't know. But we can certainly see the signs of the times. The amazing part is now we're at the grace stage in verse 9. But verse 10 is coming. They will come trembling like birds. How do birds, when you think of a flock of birds, what do you think of? Flitting and twittering, nervous. You walk outside and 50 birds take off from your front lawn. Israel will be restored in the last days. Don't have time to go into it now, but certainly they will come from all the nations. Isaiah speaks of it. Zechariah speaks of it. There are times that, and Jeremiah certainly does, Israel will be restored. There will be few in number. There will be a remnant of Israel that will come back. They will be purged and cleansed. They will come back to the land during the millennium. But they will have been through a time of Jacob's trouble, it's called, in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Time of judgment we call the tribulation. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, and they will come like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. A time of restoration is foreseen. Even though he is tempted to destroy them, he envisions for them a plan of restoration that lies yet ahead. And yet we know that shortly after Hosea spoke these words, they did go into judgment. They did go into Assyria. The judgment did come. Because without the judgment, there could have been no blessing. Of course, if there had been repentance, there wouldn't have been a need for judgment. But we leave the Lord no choice, which is why we can never be glib about our day-to-day life. We're not saved, we're not whole, we're not well because we come here every Sunday morning. It's a day-to-day thing. It's a living relationship with a living God, moment by moment, day by day. Every day is a separate gift. And there's nothing you and I do or think that's hidden from him. He knows the motives of our heart. He's not there to snoop. He's there to be your best friend. Today, tomorrow, next week, and for the next trillion years. Eternity. Yes, sir. I believe it is at the end It's Zechariah 12:10. It's Revelation, I think, 19 or 20. It's at the end of when once the Lord has fought the battle. It's Zechariah 12. Once the Lord has fought the battle of Armageddon, people will be regathered to the land, and it will be restored. Habakkuk speaks of it. I mean, there's just loads of cross references to it. I don't have them all memorized, but many will come. Even today, the announced just yesterday, the population of Israel is now up to 7.4 million. It's grown quite a bit in the last few years, but it still hasn't seen its full growth. And of course, there will be winnowing. You know, just like the church is going to be winnowed. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken. Scripture says Israel will go through the winnowing process. It'll start with Israel, and it will spread out to the other nations.
Do you think the church will be part of that in the tribulation?
Part of what?
Israel.
Well, the land of Israel, according to Ezekiel 47, is divided among the 12 tribes. Very specifically, the layout of the land, which tribe will get which section of land. And then Zechariah 14 tells us that the nations of the earth will have to come up to Jerusalem each year to worship the Lord of hosts, especially at tabernacles. And if they don't come up, they get no rain. Scripture's amazingly crystal clear on that. So they will come up to worship the Lord of hosts. Israel will be settled in her land, which will finally be of the proportions that the Lord revealed to Abraham, which it has never owned what the Lord gave them. They can't even hold on to the little bit they have, much less what the Lord gave them, which is all the way up to the river Euphrates. It's much larger than what they presently or have ever had. They came closest to that during the reign of Solomon, but they still never possessed everything that the Lord has in store for them, and it's all laid out in Ezekiel 47 for what who will own what. And there will be an enormous temple in Jerusalem. And everyone will come up to worship the Lord there. But it's the land that he's given to Israel. And the rest of the earth is given to the rest of the nations. But all of the family of God are welcome, and all will, you know, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess at that point. But I don't think that day is as far off as some imagine it is. It seems like, well, it's far, far in the future, my great-great-grandchildren. I'm not so sure about that. Not if this keeps up at the pace it's going. Just think of how much things have changed in 6 months. Okay, I am not going to do verse 12 because I believe verse 12 belongs to chapter 12. And so I will leave that for Lord willing next week. And we will conclude with that. Unless someone has something else you'd like to share? I believe that we need to start watching the news for developments in Israel as Obama tightens the noose around Israel, because things will change very quickly. I told you that last time they had Durban 1 conference in 2001, and a few days later the 9/11 disaster happened. No sooner did they conclude Durban 2 than we have suddenly a pandemic, the swine flu, coming out. Maybe it's just coincidence. But as these things start to unravel, we need to be paying attention. It's never for the purpose of getting the children of God depressed. All these things are given to us for a sign. And the result of all of that is not supposed to be that you get depressed. It should be a voice within you saying, I heard that. God already told me that. I knew to expect that. Like Jesus said, Matthew 24, verse 25, behold, I've told you in advance. So that when it happens, you'll say, I knew about that. I saw that one coming. And the person on your left and your right says, what are you talking about? Well, you'll be able to give them a clue. See that?
I just had a conversation this morning with a neighbor. Walk our dogs together, she's Catholic. Marginally so, but she knows about the Friday morning. We have a women's teacher that meets at my house on Friday morning, and she knows about that. I haven't discussed it once, so what we may be studying next. cause you to think about, you know, why should she care? Well, what were my responses? Maybe we are bad at the moment. But I'll think her again more closely.
Why should she care what?
Why should she care about prophecy? And it's tied up in what you were just saying about, so you understand and you understand God's hand in it. But it's also, what's coming to my mind is that it's also for standing in the right place at the right time. You know, when the end is coming, who are you going to align with? Where will you be standing and where will your children know to stand? And that's what I'm thinking. That's why she needs to care, because decisions are being made with respect to Israel, and God cares. If God cares, we need to care, and it will affect us. And just like in the Holocaust time, I'm sure many people were blessed who stood on the right side.
We have to care about what God cares about before they can care what the Word says. They have to know about God, and she may not know about God personally. This is all built on relationship. You have spent years building relationship with God and God with you, and you know Him better, hopefully, now than you did a year ago or 5 or 10 years ago. And what you are building today, we have to build wisely, 1 Corinthians says, with gold, silver, and precious stones. If you're spending your time with wood, hay, and stubble, you're wasting your time. Because it will not withstand the fire of what's coming. Whether the church gets raptured first or not, I don't know. But the maturity of your faith is tested by how you react to and what it does to you when you hear things like what I read about. If it gets you depressed, to me, it's a sign that you need to work on your walk of faith. You need to work on the maturity of your understanding that these things are given to us as a sign. It does not shake my faith in a living God who cares for His people and will be a shield round about me and you. Just don't leave the fort. You know, He is your hiding place. The name of the Lord, Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. You run into it. The idea is, don't leave the fort. Don't leave the fortress, because He is your hiding place and the shelter of His wings. No matter what Obama says, no matter what the newspapers say, it is well with my soul. Because He is still on the throne and I'm still saved.
Just like what we read in chapter 11 tonight, God went through all the things He had done for Israel, how He was there for them, how He fed them, how He healed them. And it's like He expected them to know. Now, true, we can't see Him, but we have ways of knowing He's there. And He expected them to know that He was there doing all these things for Him. It's no different for us. We have the Scriptures, and He expects us to know that He's there. You know, don't doubt that I'm not, you know, that I've left you. Mm-hmm. No, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I mean, He has given us all those.
And He sent them, not only the Word, He sent them the prophets to explain it to Him and to encourage and exhort. I'm here to encourage and exhort. Am I always going to be right on? No, sometimes I just plain don't remember a proper scripture effort. The point is, you've heard it, you know it, you appropriate it, let it feed your heart and your spirit, study it yourself. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman not needing to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy. We're into a place where we need to take ownership of our walk of faith. It's not the pastor, it's not me, it's not the guy on the radio, the TV. It's your own walk with God. It's that relationship, that intimacy. Nothing can take the place of your walk with God. And what you invest, if you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly.
I think we live in exciting times. I mean, just reading the scriptures and knowing what God's word says and just watching.
Well, that's why I'm holding up both things to try and.
To me, I'm excited in one way, but I'm saddened in another because I'm sad for the people that don't know God. You know, and I'm thinking, I really want to know what I need to do. You know.
That's a healthy reaction. See, I grieve a lot too.
Yeah.
I'm excited for the day we're living in because I know that God is about to judge sin. And all of the mocking of him will finally cease. And I rejoice in that because we'll finally go to be in glory where everything is the way it needs to be. But all of creation, Romans says, is in the travail of childbirth until it's redeemed from this curse. Because all the creation is under a curse. Of course, the earth is going through changes. The weight of sin is awful upon the earth. We don't think about that, but we're polluting the earth with this and that, but we're polluting the earth with sin. How about global warming? We got global cooling towards the love of God. We're in a deep freeze. So yes, I grieve for those who will be lost, and may it lead to some action on my part to be a light, to save even one. Challenge yourself. Can I win one, or at least witness to one person this year? You think that's funny? A lot of people will back off from that opportunity. They're embarrassed or whatever. They just don't know what to say. Try it. Just once. Step out in faith. It'll do wonders for your life. What?
Sign up for the upcoming class.
Which is what?
Evangelism.
I see. And Patty will be leading that one. Okay. Hallelujah. When the roll is called up yonder, you'll be there. Hallelujah. Lord, we give you praise and thanks because you are the faithful God. You take us under your wings, Lord. Your love for your people has never changed. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We take great comfort that you are our rock. And we thank you, Father, for speaking to us. You are a living God. It's not a dead faith. You are a living and present God. No God can say that. No God died for their sins. Muhammad is dead. He didn't die for anyone. No sins were covered by him, by his death. But not only did Jesus die for us, he resurrected, Father. We have the promise of eternal life. Thank you, Lord, that you give us hope in this life and in the life to come. Thank you for the light that you've planted within us, Lord, and the great hope that we have, Father. In the midst of chaos, we can have peace because our mind is stayed on thee. You will keep him in perfect peace, it says in Isaiah, Lord, whose mind is stayed on thee. Will give us that peace in the midst of the storm, Father, not because of our circumstances, but despite our circumstances. You'll be with us in the furnace. You'll be with us in the valleys and in the mountains, Father. And we praise you and glorify you tonight because you have given us your word as a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. And you care so greatly for us, Father. We are humbled by your grace and your mercy and your love towards us. Thank you for your word, Lord. And help us to press in closer to hear that still small voice this week. We give you praise, thanks, and glory for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.